Father, thank you so much for this midweek service, the opportunity to gather, to be refreshed in the middle of the week, to get our mind set back on your person and your work, your bigness, your goodness, your sovereignty, your power, your wisdom, who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. The fact that we are a part of your plan, a part of your kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. So we're thankful for that, that you have come down to know us and to dwell with us, and then to know us and to pour out your grace upon us individually and even as a local body. We're thankful for what you're doing here at Grace Community Bible Church. Pray now as a church, as we come to hear your word, that you would make us to pay attention to the text of Scripture here, that we'd be that we'd learn, not only learn, but we'd actually apply this to our hearts, and that we would be changed by it and make some connections perhaps we haven't made in the past, and we'd leave changed and excited about not words on a page, but thankful for the words on a page, and remembering that it's the living and enduring Word of God, for and just thankful and full of praise at our great God, the God of heaven. In His name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I am a dreamer. And I mean that literally. I dream at night. And depending on the stages I go through, sometimes I can remember my whole dream. In fact, if I had time, I'd sit down, I could write it out and probably have a bestseller. Some of the things that are in my head. Now, some dreams are not fun, though. I would call them nightmares. They are scary. I wake up sweating. I wake up, my heart is pounding. It's usually about 2 o'clock in the morning for whatever reason. It's that time. Maybe I'm stressed. I don't know why, but that is when I wake up and having these nightmares. And I think this happens. I know it happens to at least one other person in the world. It happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. So I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. I have the text embedded for the sake of time into the notes. So I'm going to be reading from the scripture that I have in my notes. Turn your Bibles to that place. And as you're turning there, get a little bit excited here. I'm excited studying the book of Daniel. Get excited that already in Daniel chapter 2, the dreams have begun. The vision has begun. The revelation has begun. And so, what an exciting book. Already the future is predicted, and we hold that future. We hold in God's Word. We have the prophetic Word that made it more sure than even seeing Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how sure this Word is to be fulfilled. So, I'm thankful for this. I'm excited about it. Look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Some of us have been there, done that. Verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. When the king calls, they come, probably right in the middle of the night. Woke them up, brought them in, called them in to stand before the king. And the king said to them in verse 3, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And so it actually says here that tell the king his dreams. I think that this was a dream that it could be read that it's a singular dream. It's the same dream, maybe from different angles. It happened perhaps more than once, but he's having this dream maybe even night after night. He's waking up in a sweat. It's a nightmare. He's upset, and he wants to know what in the world is going on, and he wants to know it now. He's, after all, King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he does. He gets his way. And so he's a little nervous, and you say, well, why is he nervous? Well, we'll get to the dream, and if you saw that dream, you'd be nervous too. There's destruction that's happening in the dream. There's conquering going on, and it might not be good. It might not be good for him. Perhaps, as one has said, there's an enemy out there who will grind my great empire into the dust. Perhaps there's an assassin out there who's going to try to do me in. The spirit is troubled, and so he calls his famous wise men. There's four different terms. I'm not going to parse the terms. They're wise men. But the terms are there to show you, not every doctor is created equal. We've got some urologists. We've got some neurologists. We've got different kinds of wise men, different kinds of specialties in their area of wisdom. Okay? They're all clumped under the Chaldeans as the text goes on. I don't think we need to worry too much. It's an interesting study, by the way, especially when you come to the Magi in the New Testament. Faithful Daniel may be a precursor to the Magi in the book of Matthew. Anyways, we can't get too off point here tonight. So we've got these the wise men come in, and the king wants to know the dream. Okay. Now where are we? Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends are entering into the Nebuchadnezzar Babylonian University of Wise Men. They enter it in. They're going to be brainwashed real good. Daniel resolves not to be defiled, but he's in school in Daniel chapter 1. That's how it ends. Daniel chapter 2, he's still in training. Think of a residency. Think of his training. He's near the end of it, but he still hasn't even graduated. But he's pretty smart, and he's moving up in the ranks. God is blessing him with wisdom, especially in dream interpretation, as we found out in chapter 1. But he is part of this cast. He's part of this wise men group. But he's still, and his friends are still, in training. Now, Daniel chapter 1 was about Daniel and his resolve, but it was about God. Yes, Daniel was called to be faithful, but it was about a faithful God, the God who gives. And Daniel chapter 2 is also primarily about God. It's about the God who does what is impossible for men to do. A God who reveals the future, but not only reveals the future, but plans the future. Not only the plans the future, but will accomplish his will on this earth. He will win in history. So the message of Daniel chapter 2 is this: nothing is impossible with God. For all wisdom and all power belong to him and to him alone. You'll see that as we go. But wisdom and power, wisdom to plan the future, the power to execute this plan, to appoint kingdoms of the earth, and to glorify himself by, frankly, replacing the kingdoms of the earth with his final everlasting kingdom. Nothing is impossible with God, for God has all wisdom and power to accomplish what he desires. It works really well. I told Pastor Dan, Daniel chapter 2 is an exact illustration of your message, a big God, and the prayers to a big God, a living illustration. You'll see that as we look at the past. Now, if you'd like to take notes, we're going to look at it under five headings all along the theme that we've talked about. Number one, the king asks the impossible without God. The king asked the impossible without God. Okay? So verse 4, then the Chaldeans, so we know that we've already got 1 through 3 done. The Chaldeans, that's a term for the wise men, spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the interpretation. So by the way, tell the dream in Aramaic. And from this point on, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28, the text is in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. And Aramaic was the language, really, of the lingua franca, the language of the Gentiles at the time. And so this is really speaking and really focused. Yes, there's Israel is here, but the focus here is going to be on God's plan for the Gentile nations, of course, in relationship to his people Israel, but the focus then shifts later on in the book to specifically the future for Israel. Okay, so it's interesting that's hinted at here in verse 4. Verse 5. So although the Chaldeans are there and they'll say, hey, they're nice, we'll tell you the interpretation. We'll tell you the interpretation. But notice what the king says in verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me..." Now watch what he says. Do you notice what he says in verse 5? What do the wise men say? "We'll make known to you the..." Come on, it's interactive. Interpretation. And verse 5 says, "If you do not make known to me the..." The dream and interpretation. Nebi is playing some serious hardball here. I mean, think about it. I mean, look at, you know, you get a picture for Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Why in the world does King Nebuchadnezzar demand the dream and the interpretation? They offer the interpretation. Well, why does any prophet today just want to give you the interpretation? Because that there's all kinds of wiggle room with the interpretation. You can always be right with the interpretation. You just have to have the art of staying general enough. But to give the dream itself, to look into his mind, as it were, and say, "This is the dream." Now that means if they can get that right, then I, Nebuchadnezzar, will have confidence that the interpretation is right. I know you guys are swindlers, and you guys have been wrong in the past. I'm not sure I trust you guys. And this is one dream I am freaking out about. I want to have a right interpretation, and you better get it right. I am the king. You see what's going on here? So the wise men are not liking this. Let's see what they say. I think it's funny. Maybe it was just my mood. But I think the next section is interesting or funny. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the..." Okay, so here's the wise men. Here's their response. They answered a second time, "Let the king tell the dream." Can you see putting the would-be prophets, the would-be sorcerers, the would-be Chaldeans, the would-be wise men on the spot? Tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you..." Now, here he tells why. "Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." That confirms our interpretation. That's why he wants the dream. He wants to be sure the interpretation is right. They knew that they were stalling for time. The king knew that. Maybe they've made mistakes in the past. Maybe they're so general that anything could be considered a fulfillment. So it's interesting to me that even with dismemberment on the line, and perhaps especially with dismemberment on the line, this group of wise men knew good and well, when they realize they are going to lose their life if they mess this one up, they know good and well they have no shot at actually getting it right. No shot. Verse 10. The Chaldeans, the wise men, that's all four terms clumped into one. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not..." Now notice what he says. This is where we get our theme over and over again. "There is not a man on earth who could declare this matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king..." Now they kind of get... They're a little bold. "Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." That's not fair. You're exposing us. "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult." Now watch this. "There is no one else who could declare to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Four times it's emphasized that man cannot do this, only the gods. You see, the theme is beginning to take point. There's not a man on earth who can do this. No one else can declare this except the gods. And this is underlined by the last phrase, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Mortality cannot do what you are asking, great king. It's impossible. It's impossible with man. You're going to need to consult the gods, plural. That leads us to our second heading in 12 through 23. So in 12 through 23, Daniel prays for the impossible to God. Daniel prays for the impossible to God. Look at verse 12. Because of this, the king became... You guys got your Bibles open, verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant. That's angry on steroids. And very furious. And gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Classic overkill, literally. But that's Nebuchadnezzar. He is a tyrant. If he doesn't get his way, he kills. So a decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends, watch this, to kill them. Not to inform them, hey, there's this little miscommunication. No, no. They go after Daniel. Daniel is 17 years old. He was 14 or 15 in the last passage. He's now into his training a couple of years. He's not even finished yet. They go in to wipe out Daniel. He's one of the wise men. So the king gives this harsh sort of order, and here's Daniel, age 17, and you know, he opens up the door. Who knows what time of the night or it was? A bunch of Nebi's thugs arrive at the door, and just imagine that, ready to take your head off. Well, how would you react? What would you say? How would you grovel? What would you do? How do you react as a believer to this kind of a really distressing situation in your life, to say the least? I think some of Jeff's prayers were on point, that we live in that in the state of really carrying lots of burdens and distressing situations. And this was a very distressing situation. Chapter 1, distressing situation. Didn't want to be defiled, and it gets worse. His head's about to roll in Daniel chapter 2. Well, here's how Daniel handled it. Look at it in verse 14. Then Daniel replied with... What does your text say?
Prudence and discretion.
What was another translation?
Counsel and wisdom.
Discretion and discernment. Various translations of these two wonderful Hebrew words. 17 years old. This is who he was. This is how he handled these situations. That's why his head did not roll. Wisdom. Discretion. Discernment. So he replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, so kind of the who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So instead of panic, instead of fear and begging and self-pity and frustration and hiding and despair and fighting back or whatever it is, it's discretion and discernment. And this is a response from a 17-year-old boy. You know, this whole teenager thing was born in the 30s or 40s, this whole label of teenager, a construct of man, as far as I'm concerned. I'm saying it's time to stand on your own two feet and follow Christ and have wisdom and discernment when you can start to put two little thoughts together, follow them, right? And you know, we it's sort of a little period of time where you got off the hook because you're labeled this thing that allows you to not have discretion and discernment. But here he is. He has that. And I'll tell you what. His previous trials and what he's been through, ripped out of his family, brought into the foreign land, the resolve that he had to not be defiled and how God proved faithful. It built his faith and his confidence, not in his own abilities, but in God, that allowed him to do then what he is doing, a greater test, a greater trial, a greater opportunity to trust God. And he was ready for it in Daniel chapter 2. It's true with Daniel and it's true with us. Now watch what Daniel ask next. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, I don't know what Daniel said. We have to read between the lines or just let it go. But it's a humble request. His head doesn't roll, and the king gives him more time. I don't know if Daniel said, I'll give you both the dream and the interpretation, or not. But apparently just the interpretation wasn't getting the job done when the previous wise men, who are actually graduated, not trainees, came to approach. We don't know exactly what he said, but he was given favor, maybe from the Lord, to have time. So Daniel, at this point, does he know the dream? No. Does he know the interpretation? Not a clue. His head's about to roll. Give me time, I'll give it to you. He's got a big God. Daniel's got a really big God. And so what do people who have a big God do? They have big prayers. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and I love this, informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Isn't it nice to have friends to inform about the matter? Love that. Could preach a whole sermon on that verse. So that they might request compassion. Request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So we take prayer requests on Wednesday night. We inform our friends, our brothers and sisters, what to pray for. Biblical precedent, Daniel chapter 2. Inform our friends. Let's pray together. Let's beseech. We know he's sovereign in the book of Daniel, but do you know that he's the God who's near? Do you know that he's the God of compassion and mercy, who hears the cries of his people? And that's what they're appealing to here in this prayer, is the compassion of God. Guys, Daniel says, here's the deal. We're in a really impossible situation. We need to cry out with all that we have to the God of mercy, that he would give to us the dream and interpretation, or we are in trouble. The God of heaven. The God of heaven speaks. That term speaks of the transcendent God who is over the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of the universe. And Babylon would worship the sun, moon, and stars. And he's the God of all heaven. He's the God of their gods. He's the God of heaven. And he, the God of the universe, the God of heaven, who made the stars with the word of his power, is a God who has compassion and hears the prayers of his saints. And so they have a prayer meeting. God doesn't give an immediate answer. Maybe they're bummed about it, maybe they're not, but they head to bed. Time to sleep. And something incredible happens. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So the prayer is answered in verse 19, first half. God answers the prayer. Did you hear that? God of compassion came and answered the prayer of Daniel. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." By the way, this is a 17-year-old. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To You, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for You have given me wisdom and power. Even now You have made me to know what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the King's matter. Now, look, it's interesting to me that in this place He doesn't record His prayer. Did you notice that? We don't have His prayer. We have His praise in the form of His prayer. Praise for answered prayer is what we have. I think we forget to praise God for answered prayer. But we can see why Daniel would pray such a big prayer, because he has a really big God. Look at the details of verses 19 through 23. Could I not preach a whole sermon on verses 19 through 23? Yes. But notice Daniel blessed God for His character, for His name, for His person, and for His work. And he specifies at the very beginning of the praise in verses 20. At the very end in verse 23, he repeats two. Look at verse 20 and compare it to verse 23. Look at what is repeated there. And you'll see why I put it in the theme of this message. He's the God of what?
Wisdom and might.
Wisdom and might, or wisdom and power. And thank You, God, that You've given me wisdom and power to understand this. At the beginning and end of his praise, he highlights the absolute wisdom and power of God. And I think we're meant to see that by way of repetition, the wisdom and power of God, the God who reveals mystery and revealed the dream and its interpretation. So Daniel prays for the impossible to God. And the third heading then of what Daniel does next, Daniel credits the impossible to God. Daniel credits the impossible to God. And this is found in verses 24 through 30. You'll see the theme over and over again. Verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch. He's the head thug, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: I have found a man. Again, emphasizing their perspective. I found a man from the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen, its interpretation? So they're looking to a man. They're looking for ability from the man. And Daniel does something incredible next. Watch the boldness of the 17-year-old. And you can tell me if you can see Daniel's emphasis. If you can't see Daniel's emphasis on verses 27 through 30, right, you're asleep. Daniel answered before the king and said, As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners, I don't care what specialty they have of the Chaldeans, they're not able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. In the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, Daniel's not done yet. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. Can we possibly miss the theme of this? But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Wise men can't do it. There's a God in heaven who can do it. As for me, I don't have the wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. It is God, the God of heaven, the God of all wisdom, the God of all power. He will reveal it to you. So he testifies to a big God in front of a tyrant king who could tear him limb from limb. He points to God alone. So Daniel credits the impossible to God, and then now our fourth heading, Daniel reveals the impossible through God. Daniel reveals the impossible through God. So now we get to what everybody wants to get to, which is the dream and its interpretation. But hear me here in little biblical interpretation. I could be amill, postmill, panmill, premill, or anything, as long as I believe Christ is coming back and there's some future here, I could get the point of this text. And we could live happily together, happily ever after. That being said, I take a view. Am I right? But understand that very clearly. If you're going to get bogged down in these details, which is why I'm preaching the whole passage today, we may circle back because we like that sort of thing, but we have to see the theme. Nothing is impossible to God, the one who possesses all wisdom and power, even to plan, right? And even to accomplish, not just to know, but to plan and accomplish His good pleasure in the world. So we can trust Him. We can trust Him in our impossible situations. So, the dream. Now you're ready. Now the stuff you really want to be here for. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. Just think of how Nebi must have started sweating, because Daniel is spot on. He's a man and he's spot on. Imagine that. Its legs, verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking. Oh, now he's getting real detailed. You continued looking. Wow. Until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. It became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's a statue, a metallic, awesome statue. So we see a statue emphasized. But we also see what? Another S emphasized. A stone emphasized, don't we? And what in the world does this mean? It's nice that God gives an inerrant, infallible interpretation in this passage. Might we pay attention to the details and the actual words, not only to the dream, but of the interpretation. So, while we notice a few things about the stone, I'll just mention them at this point. It was cut out without hands. Again, what's the theme of this passage? It's impossible with man, but it's not of God. It's cut out without hands. This is divine. This is God's kingdom. This is God setting up His kingdom. God did this. So, we learn about that. It was cut out without hands, not of man, it's of God. It's really the theme of the chapter. This stone struck suddenly, cataclysmically, in this passage. There's a defeat of the iron and clay, complete destruction, complete cataclysmic crushing of all the Gentile kingdoms. They are crushed, and they blow like in the wind, and there's nothing left of the Gentile kingdoms. That's what the text says. Carried away and they are gone. And then the stone grows and fills the whole earth. The interpretation. Those are the facts that we have. Let's get the interpretation. This was the dream, verse 36. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise. So the time, you know, there's a kingdom, and then a time, and then time goes by, and there's another kingdom. Time goes on successively here. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. Okay, that's all that's said about that second kingdom. And another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet, verse 42, were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay of the feet, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So these are kingdoms, and the kingdoms are more valuable in the type of metal. As you get top, and they get less valuable as you go down, but the metal itself is weaker at the top and gets stronger as you go down. And there's timing. This then Hebrew time marker, time, successive time in the statute. Okay. Now, we don't learn much now, so we're not going to go into a lot of detail. I'll tell you what we find out later on, and just so we can start to memorize this. The head of fine gold is Babylon. Okay, the head of fine gold is Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar rules Babylon. Okay, the chest and arms, the second kingdom, was silver, which isn't mentioned here, but we'll find out in Daniel 7 and so on, which is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And then you have the belly and thigh of bronze, which is Greece. Okay, and we're not going to get into a lot of detail now because not a lot is revealed yet. And the fourth kingdom, I believe, is the Roman Empire. Most interpreters go that direction. It's not said here. Again, this whole book almost, you just keep unfolding as you go. Okay, so you have in the Roman Empire, you've got two solid legs, okay? Two solid legs of the Roman Empire, not mixed, and then you've got the bottom part successively legs, and then something successive in the end that is part of that fourth kingdom, but it's mixed with brittleness and ten toes, and it's towards the end from a time standpoint. And there's some debate about this. We'll get into amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism as we go through the book of Daniel. But Rome, in its entirety, the legs and the feet are taken typically first century Rome. And my view is that the feet, being a later period of, I wouldn't call a revitalized or reconstituted Roman Empire. I don't like that terminology. Frankly, I don't think the Roman Empire has ever ended in the Western nations. I think it breathes and it's thought and its power is still there, frankly. And frankly, who conquered Rome? Exactly. Rome conquered herself, if you like that sort of thing. But there was no nation that has conquered the Roman Empire. I believe that still future is the prophecies of the feet and the toes in a continued Roman Empire and the Western nations, reconstitution, if you like that sort of word. I don't like it as much. So let's read on, because it's not the fourth kingdom that receives the emphasis at yet, but it's what? God's kingdom that receives the emphasis, and further detail will be filled out in chapter 7. So the final kingdom receives the emphasis. Look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, remember, the seed of men are the brittleness and the iron of the last phase, or the bottom part, which is temporal. Time goes on. The last stage of that is the brittle part, the seeds of men. There's a humanity in that brittleness. And of course, the toes, I believe, are 10 actual kings. And by the way, it says right there in 44, in the days of those kings. What kings? Those kings. It's referring to those kings. When is he talking about kings? He's not talking about the kingdoms. He's talking about kings. They're different words. The kings are the 10 toes. And he's referring to the days of the time of the 10 toes when he speaks in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Isn't this fun? You know, this is going to be, we're going to keep going. Because I want to. And this is rare for me to be able to do this because we don't get kicked out. So we're going. When will God's kingdom be set up according to verse 44? In the days of those kings. What are those kings? It says those kings, and I believe very clearly it's referring back to the feet in the ten toes, referring to 10 kings, and you're going to see 10 horns, and that repeated in other prophecies in the book of Daniel. Those are the 10 kings. And this kingdom will be set up by God's agency, not the armies of men. It will be a stone that was cut without hands. God's going to do it. And this kingdom will endure against every enemy and all enemies. It will never be destroyed, according to verse 44. And the people who inhabit the kingdoms will remain the same, and there's no other people group that will replace them, according to verse 44. And this kingdom will stand forever, and it will be the final kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Now, I believe that God will win in history. I'm going to say that again. I believe that our God will win in this earth's history.
Amen.
That's what I believe. And that is important because I see the statue as literal, physical, real kingdoms. First one, second one, third one, fourth one, the whole thing. That's what I see in this text. Man was told to have dominion, and there will be a man, the God-man, who will again reign and fulfill these prophecies. And I believe that he will do so in a future, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And he will win in history. I think that's what this kingdom is speaking about. The stone cut without hand is that millennial kingdom, that future kingdom. And that will grow and expand across all the earth. Christ himself is the stone. And when Christ comes, he will smite. Now listen to me. He will smite the clay feet. Then the 10 kings that are weak and divided with human seed, he will crush that residual kingdom. and the stone will not come. I don't think the stone is not going to come about. That crushing is not going to be in a slow, spiritual, symbolic takeover of this world. No, no. This text does not go in slow, symbolic. This text goes in sudden, physical, cataclysmic, ultimate destruction. Complete, utter, final, without a trace, gone kind of language. The stone will come and obliterate and conclude Gentile world dominion. Has that happened yet? Of course, Gentile world dominion is not ended. The stone comes and supplants very literal earthly kingdoms because it's literal and earthly. There are many more details to fill out, but the details of this prophecy fit very well. They fit very well with a literal future premillennial view of eschatology. They fit very well. The details that are present here fit very well with that. So Daniel reveals the impossible through God. The future kingdom will come. God will win in history, even though it seems impossible, even though they are in subject to Babylon, even though it looks like his promises have failed. God has all power, he has wisdom, his plans will be accomplished. Not one plan for his world, for his people, will fall to the ground. So take heart, Daniel. Be resolved. Continue to be resolved. Continue to stand firm. Continue to use discretion. Continue to pray. God, for you serve a faithful God, and God will win in history. So what are some implications of this? Now we close. Now we got to finish. I mean, 46 through 49, we've done the impossible. The king acknowledges, last heading, verses 46 through 49. It's amazing, really. The king acknowledges the impossible through God. The king acknowledges the impossible through God. Look what he says. This guy is all over the map. I mean, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Are you kidding me? Well, it was pretty amazing to get that dream right. I mean, come on. And gave orders to present to him an offering in fragrant incense. But he didn't miss the point of the chapter. Nebi didn't miss it. I hope we don't. The king answered Daniel and said, Surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. He gets Daniel's repeated point. It is God who has given this. Now he messes it up by worshiping Daniel, but you know, give him a break. He's a pluralist. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon. Well, Daniel was at the court. God, what did we learn in Ephesians chapter 3? We pray to a great God, a God who is able to do far more above all that we could ever ask or even think. Daniel chapter 2. I mean, look at what God does. Not only spares their life, he reveals the future for all the hope of Israel and the nations while he's at it. Putting Nebi in his place. Planting a seed that I think is going to lead to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. All the while promoting for these guys to go forward in this whole plan that God has to infiltrate the kingdom with his power and glory. How's that for answering prayer? I mean, why do we not pray to a God like this? Instead of fret and worry and strive. So, you know, we started a little late, so I'm good. God did the impossible for Daniel. What do we do when we face impossible situations in a pagan world? Listen, guys, what do we do? According to this passage, what did Daniel do? Yes, he spoke with discretion, right? But what did he do? What did he do when he was faced with an impossible situation? Anybody? He prayed. He prayed. He prayed. He prayed big. He prayed big, and he prayed to a big God. He prayed to the God of all wisdom and power. I mean, look at this. Four times in this chapter, God is the God of all heaven. Very unique to this chapter, speaking that God's transcendence, His supremacy over all that is temporal and bound to this earth. And that's the God of all heaven, and yet we got to appeal to the compassion and mercy, the loving kindness, the chesed of our God to come and rescue us. He loves us. He sees us. He's the God of all heaven, but we're praying to one who is near. And of course, the heart of this passage is His prayer. This wise and powerful God, verse 21, the sovereignty of God in that praise. Verse 21, the goodness of God in the giving of gifts. Verse 22, the omniscience of God. Verse 22 at the end, the God who reveals mysteries. Praise to the God in verse 22, the light dwells with Him, the light of revelation, the light of understanding, the light of holiness, the light of perfection. And we know what that will look like. The light of the world would come and shine in the darkness. This is Daniel's God, and this is why he prayed. He's 17. This is the God he loves. This is the God he believes in. This is our God. This is our God. So look at what he does for Daniel. And of course, this makes us, when we are faced with the impossibilities, it makes us to press on to prayer, number one. But then as we close, it doesn't only make us to press on to prayer, but prayer was not the focus of this. Believe it or not, praise was. This causes us to press on to praise. Look at what God has done for Daniel in the present. Look at what He has planned for the future. And so we praise. I like what a pastor named Davis, tells a story about Spurgeon. I did this for Brian. Spurgeon was explaining the gospel to a woman who was on her deathbed, ready to pass out of this life and into eternity. She's waiting to enter into the kingdom. She was almost there, and I don't know what happened, but she burst out saying, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, He shall never hear the end of it." And I like what Davis says of this Daniel chapter 2, is that the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the Lord would do this, the Holy Spirit would reach out with an invisible hand from the Bible page and grab you by the collar and whisper, "Now what should you say to this? Is Daniel the only one who owes praise?" I was talking to a friend of mine who was really disturbed. I mean, really disturbed over the results of the midterm elections. I mean, he's a political junkie. He's super smart on that whole deal. Anyways, so he's looking at the exit poll election data. He enjoys scouring over the evidence-based political information. His conclusions are that the hard evidence and reality is perhaps not as good for conservative Christians when it comes to politics. And he was seriously discouraged. He was in a serious funk in his text. He said that the culture war has been lost. The progressives are more organized. They're more strategic than the conservatives. There's an ever-growing secular, godless society. He must have got thumb cramps. And this individual had a tendency to become discouraged, and he even used the word, "I'm debilitated by this." Well, I think that situation is perfectly consistent with the book of Daniel, don't you? I think this is the message of the book. The situation is dark. The situation is grim. The situation is impossible, but nothing is impossible for our God of all wisdom and power, who knows and plans and orchestrates the future for His glory and our good. Daniel chapter 2. And I'll tell you what, the Medo-Persian Empire fell, and God used it as a tool in His hands. The Greek Empire and Alexander the Great himself conquered the known world and then let himself go. And God used them, and that nation is no longer. And Rome came, and Rome will fall, and all the world empires will fall. Nazi Germany, how'd that go? She fell. Russian communism fell. What about the chosen people, the United States? Yes, I'm joking. What about us? What about all the human nations of this earth? I'll tell you what. Isaiah chapter 40 says this in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom will you then liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him?" And so we get a picture of this God who is transcendent and sovereign in this book and all-powerful, has all wisdom and all knowledge and all might. But we get a picture of this God who has come down and who loves His people and a people that know Him and that cry out to this and appeal to this God's compassion. And they appeal out with real prayer and real praise and real love. And we're talking Old Testament here. This is the God that we serve. God is compassionate, a God who is merciful, and so merciful and compassionate that we will not be consumed. We will not be destroyed. We are not the wicked that will blow away like the chaff without a trace. Can you believe it? But we are outside of the statue. Here's where I have the already. Lyle will like this. We are outside of the statue and we are in the stone. We are united with the stone even now. We are in the stone. We are the crushers, not the crushees. Already we are there in the stone spiritually. We are kingdom citizens now. And watch this. We have fallen on the stone. The stone has not fallen on us in destruction. We have fallen on the stone. And He has broken us to pieces. He has humbled us. He has brought us to the end of ourselves. The stone will never fall on us on judgment. We are in the stone already. Christ is our King. And praise the Lord that in His death, burial, resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ took his place as the chief cornerstone. And we as living stones. You know what else? So that we can praise with the psalmist who said in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing, not man's. It actually says it. This is the Lord's doing, not just preaching. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It leads to praise. We're already safe in the stone of Christ. And one day He's coming back. One day He's coming back. Turn, as we close, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. Now, what it's like when the stone comes back to crush. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. For Daniel said in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Verse 45, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. And the interpretation is trustworthy. Amen. Father, thank you for this chapter. We humbly come to it, submitting that we don't know it all, and we could be wrong on some things. But one thing we know for sure is that we have a God who is the God of the impossible. We have a God of all wisdom and power and all might and all sovereignty and all knowledge, and especially all grace and compassion. And this God has come to us. He has rescued us from the statue of pagan nations, and he has placed us in his Son, the Rock of Ages. Cleft for us, let us hide ourselves in him. And I'm so thankful that we're there now, seated in the heavenlies. We are being trained and equipped now as kingdom citizens, and we will rule with him. And he will win, and we will win. In history, vindication is coming. Help us now to entrust these things now in our lives to our big God with big prayers and bigger praise. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.